Well, I'm so glad for worship. I'm so glad for Luke and his family joining us. They're so great leading us. Teresa as well, I'm so grateful for you for leading us in worship and helping us set our eyes on Christ. Just as we begin this morning, I just want to make sure everybody is aware of something. You should have received an email this week about this, but this coming Saturday, March 16th at 7 p.m., our executive council is going to host a church family meeting at our Kesslinger campus. And the purpose of this meeting is just to hear an update from them and then directly from Pastor Jeff as well about some of the things that have been going on in our church family. And so I would love for you to join us. But here at the outset, I just want to pray both for our time together this morning and for that meeting that God would do great things. So let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have called us to yourself. That here in this place this morning, no matter where we have come from, Lord, you have called us to yourself. And Father, for our church and for our community, I just pray that you would bring your blessing upon us, Lord, that we would look like you, that we would take on your image, Lord, and reflect your goodness to the world. Lord, I pray especially for our meeting coming up, Lord, that you would bless that. You would be with our executive council and Pastor Jeff and our church family as we share in that time together. We ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen. I love seeing the house so full, but I notice no one wants the splash zone at the front. It's always the case, isn't it? No matter how old you get, the front row is like off limits. Well, I have a lot of things that are kind of idiosyncratic about me, but one of them is that I tend to lose things a lot. I'm kind of clumsy, absent-minded, and it doesn't matter what it is and how large it is, I will lose it at some point in my life. I lose my glasses, but I always take them off so I can wrestle with the kids on the ground. And then I'm always asking Janae, where did I put my glasses, where they are, I'm digging all over. And here's what annoys me most about it, is Janae's first question is, well, have you looked in such and such a place? And I'm like, yes, I have looked there. I've looked there. And then Janae goes and looks there, and what does she find? The thing that was missing. It drives me crazy. It doesn't matter what it is. There was one time I lost like a set of keys or something. And she said, have you checked the kitchen drawer? And so I go in through the kitchen drawer, and I rake through it. I'm digging through it. And then I said, they're not there. Where else could they be? And she comes, and she finds them immediately. So I'm convinced that there is some kind of weird dimensional portal in my house that only my wife can access, because I look in all the same places, and I can't find it. Sometimes I don't look in the direction that my wife points me clearly enough. I don't see what's there. And really, this whole series about unrecognized king is about us looking and not seeing. Looking and not seeing. Truth is, we often look for God in the wrong places. We don't follow his direction. We don't follow the pointing of the signs and of his word in days gone by. God has given directions on what to look for. Even in Jesus' day, when they were waiting for the Messiah, they were hoping for the Messiah, he'd been clear with them. This is what he said through the prophet Isaiah. He said he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That was hundreds of years before Jesus. And God had laid down the guide to see the Messiah, to recognize him when he come. He is going to be a man of sorrows. He's going to be one acquainted with grief. And we're going to struggle to see him. The unrecognized king is perhaps so unrecognizable because sometimes he meets us in the places that we don't want to look. We don't want a Messiah who is acquainted with grief, who is a man of sorrows. In Jesus' day and in ours, we long for our Savior to be someone who rides in on a white horse and everything goes right for him. Everything goes right. He rides in victory, conquers our enemies, who makes life better for us. But that is not the kind of king that God sent for us. And here is what I want to challenge you on this morning. There is perhaps a place where God is waiting to meet you. And it might be in a place that you don't want to look. It might be in a place where you don't want to meet him. It might be a place of discomfort and pain. We had last week in John 10, we were talking about Jesus. He says, I'm the good shepherd. And he says, I have come to bring life and life abundantly. But in order to bring that life to us, first he has to confront death. He has to confront death. So today we're going to move on into the very next chapter, John 11. One of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. We're going to go through the story of the raising of Lazarus. If you have Bibles with you, I'd love for you to open them up because there's a lot here in John 11. It was very difficult. I tried to trim it down and say, well, let's talk about this and this. But there's just so much richness in this chapter. And so if you have your Bibles with us, and I would encourage you every week, bring your Bibles. We'll have it on the screen. But I would love for you to open up God's word and just look at it with me and see all of the goodness that God has put here in this account that's recorded for us. It's a story of recognizing the king, not in the midst of victory, but in the midst of loss. Recognizing the king, not at our best, but at our worst. So we're going to look at Lazarus' story through three different lenses. First, the tragedy. Second, the miracle. And lastly, the price. The tragedy, the miracle, and the price. Story starts with the tragedy. Now, we're going to find out shortly that this is kind of an avoidable situation that arises. And I hate avoidable situations. They always come up in my house with my kids. Every morning, no matter how much we give kind of lead time to our kids, they are always only just getting on the bus by like the last second. Because they just, you know, they want to fiddle around, they want to wander around, they want to do all these different things. And so we tell them, please come down, it's going to be here in like the next 60 seconds. Can you get down, get your shoes on? You know, and it's always kind of a chore. It's an avoidable situation to miss that bus. Well, in this story, we're told about an avoidable situation. A situation in which if only Jesus wouldn't wait, if he would just come on time, there would be no tragedy at all. This is what happens. John 11 starts this story. It says, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now to give you just really quick, a little bit of background on this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're some of Jesus' closest friends. They come up several times in the Gospels. They are some of his biggest supporters. Scholars actually think that Mary and Martha were some of his financial supporters because Jesus' ministry cost money. Jesus himself, we're told, was homeless. He didn't have any money, and so it was funded by people who supported what he was doing, the message he was preaching. And they think Mary and Martha was one of those. And Lazarus was their brother. We're told that they sent word saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. It's your close friend, Jesus. But this is what Jesus does. When Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, don't you think that that's odd? Jesus loved Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. He loved them, so. It doesn't say he loved them, but he waited. It says he loved them, so he waited. So whatever he's doing here, whatever kind of inaction Jesus is taking or not taking, he's doing it because he loves them. And I'm mentioning that because there's many of us in the midst of our own tragedies. Many of us who are sending word to God in prayer, please come, heal, move, do something. And we feel like we're just waiting and waiting, that he's not coming. He's not moving, he's not speaking. And we feel the same kind of ache that Mary and Martha would have felt about their brother. It's not that he doesn't care. It's not that he hasn't heard. Sometimes Jesus' apparent inaction is a result of his great love for you. Because there is something greater he is trying to achieve in you and through you. And we're going to fast forward because, again, there's so much happening in this story. What happens is they get a second message that Lazarus now has died. And what Jesus says is he's fallen asleep. And he says, we are going to go and wake him up. The disciples are a little confused about this. They say, if he's fallen asleep, surely he'll just wake up on his own. And so Jesus, he gets real plain with them. He says, he's died. He's dead. At which point I would have been wondering, well, didn't you say it wasn't going to lead to death? And what Jesus says, he says another just really confusing, seemingly insensitive remark. He says, for your sake, I'm glad that we waited because now you're about to see the glory of God. So now we're starting to see the picture emerge. Jesus had something else in mind here. He's waited because he loves them and he wants them to see him. He wants them to see God better. And they don't like this. It says in verse 8 of John 11, they're going to stone you if we go back. Because you remember, Jesus has been saying a lot of things. The tension has been rising with religious leaders. And the disciples know if we go back there, they are going to freak out on you. They already hate you. They're going to stone us for what you've said. But Jesus leads them there anyway. So here's how it picks up when Jesus arrives. When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Jesus is walking into a tragedy. This, by everything we've just read, this is going to be the worst moment of his ministry, because now this guy who opened the eyes of the blind couldn't even save his own friend. It's a tragedy. So what does Jesus do? 3 things, real quick. He listens, he speaks, and he weeps. He listens. Jesus gives both the sisters space to bring their grief to him. Both of them come at separate moments to stand before him, and they both ask the exact same question, or they kind of make the same statement. "If you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." That is not the question or the statement of someone who's just kind of figuring out spiritual things. That is a deep statement of grief. Where were you? I thought you loved us. I thought you cared about us. Everything that we've done with you and this, we've seen you do for other people, and when we ask you to do it for us, you won't do it. If you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. Jesus just listens to it. He lets them pour their grief out on him. I want you to know, in the midst of your tragedies, when you're feeling pain and doubt and anger, even bitterness, misery, God will listen to it. All of it. Not just the good stuff. Not the moments when you're being polite and put together, but when you pour out your grief to him, he will listen. God loves honest prayers. Tell him how you really feel. Don't hide yourself from him. Show him. He listens and he also speaks. With Martha, when Martha comes out to Jesus, she asks this question, and Jesus gets into a conversation with her. He asks her kind of a theological question. He says, your brother will rise again. And she says, "Well, yeah, I know that that's going to happen one day. I know that one day down the line, God will raise everyone who's passed away. That's down the line." But what Jesus says is, he responds with another "I am" statement. He says a lot of "I am" things in John, as we've seen. "I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd." And this time he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He's saying this because Martha's faith is in some future event, and she doesn't see the resurrection's right in front of her. The resurrection's talking to her. Jesus is saying, "What you believe, it's here and now. I'm here with you." She's saying, "This is where my hope is," and he's saying, "No, Martha, your hope isn't over there, it's here. I am your hope." He's saying, "I am with you now." The plainest and most simple word that God is going to speak to you in your grief is, "I am with you now." He doesn't offer you trite advice to try and hope, well, maybe one day this will be put right. He says, no, I'm here in the middle of it, right now, in the middle of the grief and the anger and the bitterness. I'm here. Your hope is here. Faith is not for one day in the future, it's for now. It's not ideas to learn, it's a person to embrace. If you're a Christian, your faith is about the resurrection life coming to bear on events now, not one day in the future. Christians, we absolutely believe that one day God will return, Christ will come, he will raise with him all those that have fallen asleep. But that's not all he does. He brings the kingdom of God, the hope of the resurrection, to the present as well. So he invites us not to live a resurrection life one day. He invites us to live a resurrection life now, in the middle of everything that's going on. Last thing to highlight, he listens, he speaks, he weeps. Jesus' reaction to Mary is different than Martha. Mary, we think, is probably the younger sister. She comes out, she falls down, and she weeps, and she asks the same question. If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. This time, though, Jesus doesn't say, well, Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. Let's make sure you're putting your hope in the right place. Instead, actually, Jesus just, he looks at her. He looks at everybody else, because this is in the middle of a funeral. Right? This is not just, you know, some random event. Many people have gathered together to mourn together. Probably the whole village of Bethany was aware of what was going on. And Jesus looks around and he sees everybody mourning and he breaks down. He weeps. Doesn't speak, doesn't say anything, just weeps. What we're told is he's deeply moved. Now, I love the ESV translation of the Bible. It's my favorite. And if you don't know this, the way translations work is scholars kind of wrestle between two things, either word for word, what it says in the Greek, or kind of thought for thought. And ESV kind of leans more towards word for word. But on this occasion, I think the ESV fails to really capture what actually happened. It doesn't communicate it as well. In another translation, the NLT, which is more thought for thought, it says this: when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. It's because of a Greek word that is pronounced embrimaomai. And this is often translated snort with anger. It's kind of like a frustration. So when it's saying that he's deeply moved, it's not just saying that he's feeling sympathy or sad. It's something deeper than that. It's something way down in his guts. It's this deep sense of almost rage, frustration, anger. When he looks and he sees the pain and the suffering of Mary, of Martha, of the village, when he sees what death has done, it makes him angry. Jesus is overcome with emotion. He gets right into the middle of our pain and he embraces it with us. You know, in the Roman world, all of their gods were compassionless. They were kind of stoic. The emotions were beneath them. But not for Jesus. Jesus comes and he incarnates as one of us and he feels what we feel. How many of you, when you've been going through a tragedy, a painful situation, and someone's come along and they've offered you advice and they've given you some really smart, intelligent advice, but you in your soul, what you say is, actually, I don't want the advice. I just want you to get on the floor and weep with me. I want you to feel with me what I feel. I don't want it to be answered. I don't want it to be explained away. I don't want some process that I just walk through and it all goes away. I want to feel it, and I want you to feel it with me. And Jesus says, I will. I will feel it with you. I will get on the floor and I will weep with you, grieve with you. That's the kind of king that he is. He doesn't come with a lecture. He comes with compassion. But Jesus is not angry because Lazarus has died. That is a tragedy, and it causes Jesus grief. But that's not embrimaomai. That's not why he's snorting with anger. Lazarus dying is a tragedy, but it's not the tragedy. Jesus is angry because death and sin has ruined what was once so very good. He sees the effect of sin and death, and it grieves him to his core. It enrages him. If you're in the middle of a tragedy, know this first. God sees your tragedy, and he laments your suffering personally, but he also laments that suffering exists at all, that anyone should feel it. It makes him angry. And if we skip past that, we won't understand what happens next. We won't understand that what Jesus is about to do It isn't a small act of sympathy. It's a declaration of war against death itself. Amen. It's because suffering enrages him so that he wants to confront it head on in front of them all. That's why he waited. He waited because he knew that suffering was so evil, so horrendous to the idea of the heart of God, that he said, I'm going to confront it in front of you all. I'm going to show you what I'm going to do about death. It's the reason he was born, and it's the reason that he performs a miracle. A miracle that we're all very familiar with. Now, it's a miracle that is probably amongst the, one of the most unbelievable of Jesus's. There's places in the world where maybe it didn't feel quite as unbelievable. For example, in 1571, in the town of Brafin, Herefordshire, in England, an event happened which they continue to celebrate this day called Old Man's Day. And it dates back to when there was a funeral of a local farmer named Matthew Wall. Matthew Wall had died, and he was on the way to his funeral, and then one of the pallbearers dropped his coffin. And it's a good thing he did, because the jolt woke Wall up. So in the middle of his own funeral, probably terrifying to everyone around, this guy gets out of his own coffin. And he goes on to live for over two decades more until he passes away in 1595. His coming back to life now is an ongoing celebration for the town of Brafin. Now, can you imagine the pandemonium at an event like that? When at the funeral of that person, they show up. They get up out of their own coffin. It would have been terrifying. And it's probably not unlike what Lazarus' funeral must have been like. Because here's what happens. Is Jesus once more deeply moved came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor. He's been in there for 4 days. Think about that. In ancient Israel, it's not the coldest of countries, pretty warm. They put him in a tomb, it's going to smell bad real quick. Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. What I would give to have been standing there when that happened. There was probably screaming. There was probably wailing. Who knows what people thought was happening in that moment? Two observations I want to make about it. So this is the climax of all of Jesus' signs and miracles. It is absolutely the most powerful display of who he was ever until this point. And it's actually the last sign, last miracle that Jesus performs before he enters Jerusalem and heads towards the cross. First observation, this miracle begins with opening up something that nobody wanted to open up. Nobody. He's been dead 4 days. It will be unsightly, unpleasant. It will cause more grief. Don't do it, Jesus. Don't open that tomb. There is nothing good in there to see. How many of us have said the same thing? Jesus, don't open up this tomb in my life. It's unsightly. It's ugly. It reeks of my sin and others' sin. Don't open these things up. I've buried it. I've locked it away for a reason. Don't expose this area of brokenness within me. It's ugly. It's untouchable. What is it for you, I wonder, that is so painful or so unsightly that you want to keep the stone rolled in front of it? You want to keep that tomb closed. You want to keep it locked away from Jesus. What is it that you think is too unpleasant in your life for him to come near? Might be an addiction. Might be a relationship. It might be a wound that someone else has put upon you. But dear friends, I want you to see John 11 and realize that Jesus is the only one willing to look at what is most ugly in your life. You might want to keep that tomb closed. Others might want to keep that tomb closed, but Jesus doesn't. If you believe, if you believe that he is the one that has come to open up tombs, you'll see the glory of God. That's what he says to them. Don't open up. And he says, did I not tell you if you believed you'd see the glory of God? There's no reason to keep that tomb closed. Open it. If you trust him, if you give it to him, you'll see God bring beauty out of ashes. And I think it's the worst lie that we believe, that we think our sin and our brokenness is too ugly for him to look at or touch. Trust him. Second thing, this proves without question that Jesus is God, because he brings life to death. He thanks God for hearing him. He says, I know that you always listen to me, Father, but what I'm about to do, it isn't so that I know that you love me, it's so that they see who I am, so they understand what you have sent me to do. So he calls out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The word of God speaks life where there was death, and it obeys, submits to him instantly. I love what D.A. Carson says about this. He said that it is unrivaled power. That if Jesus had not specified Lazarus, every dead person in Bethany would have immediately left their tombs. Let that sink in. Let that stay your faith. Jesus is greater than anything you face. It is nothing to him. It's nothing. Death obeys him. It yields to him. It submits to him. Jesus didn't have to wrestle Lazarus back to life. He didn't grapple with it. Didn't get in there and have like a 10-hour prayer vigil. He walked in and he just said, come out. In your tragedy, whatever comfort could be offered to you, there is no comfort greater than the presence and the promise of the one who commands death itself. It's a sign from God that he can face whatever it is that burdens you, whatever it is that crushes you, or even kills you. So don't hold back from him. Open up the tune and let him speak life to death for you. And there's a reason why. Because he paid a price for it. He pays a price for what he does in John 11. Here's what happens immediately after this miracle. John 11, the price. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans, they're going to come and they'll take away both our temple and our nation. And then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, leader of the Sanhedrin, he spoke up and he says, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And John tells us, John who's writing the gospel, he adds his commentary. He says he didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. This is it now. They've made their decision. They're going to kill him. And the reason they want to do it, the religious leaders, is because they're afraid. And who wouldn't be? Where it comes out of a man who can call people out of their tombs? There's no one like this. And so they're afraid. They're afraid that the world is going to go after him, that everyone will believe in him, and that the Romans will punish them for that. Romans were well known for being an extremely powerful empire, and they did not like rebellions. They did not like uprisings. They squashed them immediately. And so the religious leaders are thinking, if we let this go on, if he stirs things up, if people actually start calling him king, the Romans are going to come down on us, we'll lose the temple, we'll lose everything that we have left. And so they say, it's better that he dies than all of us perish. Do you see the blindness? This is the tomb that they didn't want to open, that they loved their circumstances more than they loved God. They'd locked that truth away in a tomb and they didn't want to touch it. Couldn't see him. Refused to recognize him because it meant everything would change. It was too inconvenient for them. It was too terrifying for them. Can you imagine yourself giving up? Giving up the opportunity to know the one who speaks life to death because it was dangerous to your circumstances? Sadly, I don't need to imagine because I've lived that. I have done it many times. I've chosen to look away from Jesus because he was just too inconvenient. He was just too troubling. He was too frightening. He might change things. He might move things around. I have, just like those men, refused to see God at work before my very eyes for fear of what it might mean for me. And for some of us, the tomb that needs to be opened first is the tomb that seals away our rejection of God. We need to let Jesus into the place in our hearts that refuses to see him. And the only way you can do that is to see the price that he paid, is to see what he was willing to pay. This prophecy of Caiaphas, we're told by John, it was a prophecy that he was speaking, not on his own power. He thought he was. He was saying, it's better that we kill Jesus, that we make sure that he dies so that the rest of us don't get in trouble. But what John was saying is, the irony is that's exactly what he's going to do. Jesus is going to die so that the nation doesn't perish. Jesus is going to die so that sinners don't perish. They speak of it and they think it's their plan, but it's not. It's God's plan. Jesus has already said in Mark 10:45 in his ministry, he says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Caiaphas didn't say what he said on his own authority. He said it on God's. He thought he was running the show, but he was mistaken. John even goes on to give his commentary in verse 52 that it wasn't just for the Jewish nation. He was going to gather all the other nations together as well. It's a callback to John 10 when Jesus said as the good shepherd that he has sheep not of this flock and he's going to bring them back. So John is kind of linking what he's saying here to everything he said before because he's trying to make a point to us. He's trying to say, do you see who's really in charge? You see who's really running everything that's happening? These people are saying their things, they're having their arguments, they're having their conflicts, they're refusing to see Jesus, but it's okay because Jesus knows all about this and everything is going exactly as he wants it to. Do you recognize who's really in control? Who the real authority is? Jesus is preparing the way for his own death because he knows for Lazarus to come out of his tomb, he has to go into his own. He knows that to interrupt Lazarus's funeral, he has to start his own. Jesus knew it and he did it anyway. He orders the priciest thing on the menu, knowing exactly how much it's going to cost him, does it anyway. Pays the bill himself. That is the love of God. That the highest price that could be paid, Jesus willingly and readily says, I will pay it. Takes our place in our own tomb that we might live. Caiaphas is preaching the gospel to us. He's telling us who this king is. He's blind to it, and yet God is using the very voice of this blind high priest to tell us this is who he is. Do you recognize him? God doesn't just mourn our grief and pain and brokenness. He allows himself to be swallowed by it until it chokes on him. Because that is what will happen when all the grief and all the brokenness and all the pain and the sin and the suffering in your life tries to swallow up Jesus, it'll choke on him. And death will turn backwards into life. That's the unrecognized king. Do you see him? Do you see the glory of this one who speaks life to death? If you see him, call on him. Don't hold back your tragedy from him. Bring it to him. Tell him exactly how you feel. Be honest with him. Bear your soul before him. Listen to his words that he's the resurrection and the life, and that anyone who believes in him, though they die, yet will they live. Things might change if you come to him. I'll amend that to say things will change if you come to him. But you will live. Even though you die, even though you lose things by following Jesus, what he gives you in, as a replacement is far more than what you have lost. Ask him to be your resurrection in your life. If you pray to the same Jesus who stood with Martha, telling her that he was with her, he'll stand with you. If you call on him who weeps with Mary, he'll weep with you. And if you call on the one who brought life to Lazarus, he will bring life to you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this amazing story that we could just go back through again and again and again and again and repeat to ourselves the truth that you, the resurrection and the life, that you bring life to death, that there is nothing, nothing beyond your power and your grace. And Father, I pray for us in this room, and myself included, today, if there are tombs that we have closed off from you, if there are places of death and tragedy in our life that we have closed off for you, open them and speak to them. Give us life, we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So glad that you joined us for worship today. It's good to be reminded together as the body of who this King is, to recognize him. Because we are so prone to forget. As we head out, our hope is always that you would connect more deeply with what God's calling you to. We don't just want to have this charge here for an hour on a Sunday, but we want to call ourselves together as a family to follow Christ. So just a few ways you can do that coming up. First of all, if you are new with us and you are unfamiliar on how to give, first, I want to thank you for your generosity, those of you who give. It enables us to do the things that we feel like God's calling us to do. There's not one area of our church that would be possible without the generosity of the body. So thank you. If you want to give, you can sign up by scanning the QR code that's around the campus. You can come talk to me if that's tricky. I can help you with that. Or you can always give at our generosity boxes at the back. And then I also want to invite you to join us for Easter. It's coming up quick. Our Passover experience is full now, but you can add your name to a waiting list. And for those of you that couldn't get in, we are still having a Holy Week communion service on Friday at 6 p.m. here at the church. I'm really looking forward to that, and I would love for as many of you as can join us to come. I know it's spring break week, but Holy Week is such a great week for us to gather together as a body and just sit in God's presence together. And so that's going to be a really special time. And then we'll have Easter on Sunday, two services, 9 and 10:30, so we can make plenty of room. Lastly, I just want to mention some conferences coming up. We've got our women's conference coming up and our men's conference. It's a great opportunity for you to connect more deeply there as well. Please never come to our church and feel like we don't want to walk with you and help you connect. I know it can be hard to connect and figure out what's next. So we love you. We'd love for you to join us at any of these things. But now let me offer this morning's benediction. Would you stand with me as we close our service today? May we go in the name of the one who is the resurrection and the life, who opens up tombs and brings them to life. It's in the name of Jesus that we go. Amen.